I wonder who you would pick if I asked you who you would want most of all to meet in this world. If you could meet any hero of yours from any field, from any time, who would it be? Who would that person be? If you were here last week, you will have heard at least one person say, quite randomly, that their hero would be one of the Kardashians. That struck me as odd, but, you know, each to their own. Perhaps for some of you who are more sports-minded, perhaps there would be someone within the sports world, perhaps from Formula One. Doesn't even have to be someone recent. I know that particularly if I could meet anyone from Formula One, it would be Ayrton Senna. The great man himself, that Brazilian genius, such as he was. Perhaps at the moment we might want to meet Jofra Archer and shake his hand for getting the Australians out in such quick succession, although we don't know quite what the result will be yet. Perhaps if you're more theologically minded, you might say, well, I'd love to meet J.C. Ryle or one of the reformers, Calvin or Luther, or perhaps Sproul or one of the more modern preachers that we have in our world today. Who would you choose if you could meet your hero? What would happen, though, if you did get the chance to meet your hero, and there were certain conditions in place over what you could do and could not do when you met that person? First off, condition is that you must not touch them, you must not go near them, you must not be in their presence in any such way. You can only look on them from a distance. You might say, well, that's fair enough, you know, they're a fairly well-known person. They might not enjoy spending time with commoners like us. They might just want to sit back and just perform from a distance. Then there's another condition, that you're not allowed to actually hear anything that they say. You must put earphones on or headphones over your head. You're not allowed to listen to a single word. If you had a singer, perhaps, I don't know who you would want to meet if you had a singer. I'm going to show my age now and say possibly the lead singer of Oasis or Coldplay or someone like that from the early noughties and 90s. That's who I would pick, probably, very sadly. But surely if you were to meet someone who was perhaps your favourite artist, you would want to hear and listen to their voice. Not only are you not allowed to touch them, you're not allowed to listen to them. Third condition is you're not allowed to even see them. You're going to put a blindfold on and you just have to trust that they're there. Surely by the end of that encounter, you would question whether or not you had really met the person that was your hero at all. If you can't touch them, if you can't go near them, if you can't hear them speak, if you can't hear them say those words which they are famous for, whatever they may be, if you can't hear them sing, if they're a singer, if you can't hear that most famous line that they might have spoken in that movie, if you can't hear what they have to say, and if you can't see them before you, then surely have you even really met them at all? Well, tonight in this passage, we have that image of our Lord Jesus Christ and an image of a God who has been seen, who has been heard, and who has been in the very presence of those whom he has come to witness to. He's been close enough that they could even touch him, and indeed, many have. The Lord Jesus Christ is very present at this time. Let me give you just a little bit of background, a little bit of context as to where we are in John, because we've had a couple of weeks away while we've been looking at Psalms very capably through with Chris and Ben. And here we are now at the end of John chapter 12. The end of John chapter 12 marks the end in John's gospel of Jesus' public ministry. It seems a bit weird, doesn't it, that we've still got basically half of John's gospel to go, but actually this is the end of when Jesus is speaking publicly and teaching publicly to the masses, to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and in Galilee and in the surrounding areas. And this, if you like, is the summary of the result of Jesus' public ministry in these verses. And you have three voices that speak through this passage. And just for a moment, I just want to take us through who is speaking. Because sometimes we can get a bit confused about who is speaking where. Very helpfully, we do have it marked for us, who is speaking at what point. But sometimes it's just a bit confusing. So let's just quickly look through who is speaking. First of all, we have John. It's John's gospel, or the gospel according to John, so you'd imagine he'd speak. And John is essentially our narrator through this gospel account. He has been the one speaking all the way through. More so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is the one who gives insight and background information on what is going on with Jesus. With Mark, it's very much a case of he's just stating facts or stating events that have happened. And Matthew kind of builds on that a little bit with a little bit more commentary. And Luke more so gets more detail, but even he does not have as much commentary compared to John. John is very much not just presenting events, but rather he's interpreting them for us. He's helping us to understand what these events mean and what effect they have on people. And so as Ali capably read for us at the end of verse 36 and verse 37 and into verse 38 as well. This is what John says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. That is John's voice speaking to us through John's gospel there. His interpretation, his view on the whole of the events that had happened up to this point. Jesus had been with them. He had done many signs. He had done many wonderful things. He had brought about miracles. He had taught them truly amazing things from Scripture. And yet, what is his final assessment? That they did not believe in him. They had seen him. They had heard him. They had touched him, and yet they did not believe. Secondly, we have the prophet Isaiah that appears in verse 38 and then later on in verse 40. A voice of one from ages past. A voice that is used to prove that all of Scripture, not just the thoughts and feelings of one man like John or anyone else, Peter or Paul or whoever you might pick on. These are not just events that are taking place because a few people decided that they wanted to make up a nice story about it. Rather, these are events that have been predicted from generations past. And Ali read to us the second of those two quotes, or where that's quoted from in Isaiah 6. It is Isaiah 6, isn't it? Did I say that right? I always get Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 9 mixed up. It's one of those things. Isaiah 6. That is there. He has blinded their eyes. This is Isaiah's voice speaking from the ages, hundreds of years before. This is Scripture that says this will truly happen, that the Messiah will come. But in the end, people will not believe. And the third and final voice comes from 44 onwards. It's Jesus who is speaking himself. This is Jesus' own summary, his own summation of his ministry, and his own summation of the result of his ministry. So you see, we have those three voices in order that John speaks to begin with, and Isaiah is quoted, and then John speaks a little bit more, and Jesus finally gives his final word on everything that has been done. But more importantly than who is speaking is what they are saying. I mentioned before already, verse 37, John's own summation, his own conclusion is that although Jesus had done many signs before them, they did not believe that they had seen and known the living Savior, that they had touched his very hands, they had seen his feet, they had heard the voice of the one who would save them, and yet they did not believe. And then in verse 38, he appeals to Isaiah, who says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then verse 39 becomes an interesting verse. Because not only in verse 37 does it say they did not believe in him, But verse 39 makes it very clear that they could not believe in him. This is a very strange verse, isn't it? When we look at it, that there was absolutely no chance, absolutely no way that those who would not believe in Christ would ever believe in Christ. That from ages past, the scripture proves that their hearts were closed from the very beginning. That they were sinners and their hearts were made of stones. Their eyes could not be opened, even if they tried. They had those blindfolds on. Their ears could not be opened, even if they tried. They had those earphones taped to their heads. They would not believe, even if it was right in front of them. And indeed, it was right in front of them. And yet, because of their sin and because of their hardened hearts, they simply could not believe. They would not believe. And you might say, well, if they would not believe, surely this is God's fault. God is sovereign over all things. Why could he not make them believe? We've predicted for many years that Jesus would come through the prophecies, the Jews would say, that the Messiah is going to be here. Why would he not make us believe? Simply this, because it reveals his glory. There is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility here time and time again. God has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts. Unless they would see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, unless they would turn. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah was a man who was sent on a mission to proclaim the glory of the Lord. To proclaim the glory of the Lord by one thing and one thing only. Or rather, two things, I should say, really. Firstly, by the judgment that he would bring down upon the nations of this earth, and particularly upon the people chosen by God. That is how the Lord's glory would be revealed, first of all. And then secondly, through the salvation that comes when all seems lost. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this view of God, the glory. And the train of his robe fills the temple. The temple is a huge building of roughly, probably similar proportions to this space. And you think, just the train of his robe, just the hem, just the last little bit of his robe is filling this space. That is the magnitude of God. That is the hugeness of the vision of God that Isaiah is given. That later he says, the glory of God fills the whole earth. I remember back in my old days when I used to write in the margins of my Bible. I can't even remember what verse it was, but I said I looked back some years later and I wrote and I saw something about this, probably in Isaiah or maybe somewhere else. But I'd just written in my own kind of small mind, God is so big. And it's not the most insightful thing that you've probably ever heard. It's not the most insightful bit of teaching that you've probably ever heard regarding God. But it is so true in its own simplicity. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Bless my little girl, Elise, she was singing that song, but replacing God with Daddy, and I was quite pleased with that the other week. God is so big, and so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing that God cannot do. And so this image of God's glory causes Isaiah to fall face down and realize that his own sin, the sin of his heart, the deeds which he has done, the thoughts which he has had, separate him completely from God. And so even he who thinks he believes, who thinks that he knows it all, who's already been proclaiming God's word for many months and years already up to this point, suddenly he has that revelation of who God it really is. and his uncleanness before the Lord. And he's given that message of judgment. What you really want, isn't it, or what Isaiah, I'm sure, would have wanted when he said, woe is me, I am of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. He says, send me, I will go and deliver the message. What would be the message we would all like to deliver? God is good. God is love. God will rescue you. God will save you from your sin. And certainly he's given that message, but only after God will judge you. God is coming. He's seen your deeds. How long should we proclaim this message, he asked, for as long as it takes, for as long as I will. Fast forward back to John, and here we are with Jesus, who is not just a man who has seen the glory of the Lord, but rather is a man who is the embodiment of the glory of the Lord. Jesus hasn't just seen the light of God's glory. Jesus is the light of God's glory. And in the fulfillment of this passage, of these passages in Isaiah, they even reject the very clear presence of God among them. This is the hardness of human hearts, that they will even see Christ and yet not believe. We carry on. Isaiah said these things, so says John, he saw, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And there were, and many did not believe. But it's, we are given some hope in verse 42 that John says, many, even of the authorities, even of the leaders of the people of God, did believe in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, for fear of the human authorities, they would not confess it, for fear that it would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's so important to believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and raised from the dead. But truth be told, if we never proclaim it with our mouths, then how will we be saved? While it is true that there may have been many who believed, they would not proclaim it for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues, for fear of persecution, for fear that they would be ridiculed, for fear that there would be worse in store for them. And so that fear, even though they believe in some way, causes them to disbelieve in a much greater sense. They believe in the power of Jesus, and yet they do not believe that he has the power of God. They believe in his authority, and yet they do not believe that he has authority over the Pharisees. They believe in his power and the strength of his arm, and yet they do not believe that that same arm is the arm that has been revealed by the Lord God of hosts. And so they fear man, and they love the glory that comes from man far more than they fear our God. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. This is Jesus' summation, as I say, this is Jesus' conclusion. Jesus himself proclaims himself to be the light, so that whoever believes in him does not remain in darkness. Jesus came as the embodiment of light to proclaim salvation now for all who would believe. Just as Isaiah was that man who was called to proclaim judgment and then salvation, Jesus now, as God on earth, proclaims salvation, but then judgment. You see the difference here, that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever sees him, whoever believes in his message, whoever hears what he has to say, they will be saved. And they do not believe purely in Jesus Christ, but rather in him who sent him. That is the Lord, Father of heaven. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And what is the end result of this? The commandment is eternal life. There is salvation for those who believe in this life, that they will be rescued from the power and the punishment of their sin, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are found to be in him always, that our lives are hidden with Christ until the day of his coming, when he will judge the living and the dead. And he does not judge those who are unbelieving now, but he says there will be a day, and there is coming a day, when they will be judged, not by anything that I have said, but actually by their own words, by their own disbelief, by their own unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is said in this passage, and what does it mean for us now? Well, first of all, I've got three R's for you, because I'm a Baptist and I can't help myself. First of all, there is that recognition, that dual recognition that is in this passage. First of all, of God's glory and man's unglory, as it were. Disglory. I'm not sure what's the negative of glory. Unworthiness. God's worthiness, man's unworthiness. God's faithfulness, man's sinfulness. God's light, man's darkness. There is a recognition that sin so infests the human heart that we will not, without any means, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is simply not within us without the calling nature of the Holy Spirit to go towards that light. Again, I will show my age here. The famous quote from The Simpsons that I always love. Homer Simpson, at the moment of a supposed death, says, I see the light. It burns. There is that recognition that the light of God is greater than anything on this earth, and we are not worthy of it. We are not worthy of Christ. We are not worthy of God. And so we simply cannot come to him without these other two R's. That there is repentance that is needed. There is this contrast that is drawn between those who believe and those who do not believe. And the difference between those who do not believe and those who believe are those who do not repent and those who do. Those who see their unworthiness before Christ, who see their dirtiness and their muck, who see the sinfulness of their hearts, who have been exposed to the glory of the Lord through Jesus Christ, and yet do not repent. These people are judged by their unbelief. And yet for those who repent, there is that commandment that is eternal life. So perhaps if you're here this evening and perhaps you've had that recognition of who God is, and yet you've recognized perhaps even your own sinfulness before him, maybe tonight even is that time to repent. To truly make that commitment to the Lord. Perhaps you have felt the Spirit's call for some time. Perhaps you have been here at St. John's for years or months. Perhaps this is even your first time in the church. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. Now is the time. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't be caught in that unbelief, because that unbelief will lead to judgment. There are always those that will say, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. Until there won't be any tomorrows left. There is recognition, there is that need for repentance, and there is that reassurance. For those of us who do believe, for those of us who are found in the community of God, though we may suffer in this life, just as the people who John is speaking to will have suffered for their faith, just as they will have faced exactly that which the authorities were so fearful of being put out of the synagogues, of being excommunicated from the people of God, as those who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Father suffered highly, paid a price for their faith in God, were told to recant and retell their story, to deny Jesus time and time again, and yet truly believe, they would have taken to heart these very words and been reassured that though they would have suffered in this life, there was an eternal prize through Jesus Christ. We who are here tonight, we don't suffer anywhere near the recriminations of those years. And yet we are a product of their faith by some extent. We are a product of God's glorious light coming to us that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we who have this freedom now can be reassured that we stand on the shoulders of those who have believed in generations past. And that as we live in a world that is becoming again more and more hostile to the message of the Lord, that seems to follow more and more that path of darkness rather than the path of light, we are reassured that we are on the victory side, because we have seen God's glory. We have known his favor. We have known the light that draws us out of darkness, and that we are his forevermore. There is a wonderful chorus that we used to sing in Leiston in Suffolk, where I was from. I don't know, Craig, I'm going to have to ask Craig if we can sing it someday. It goes like this. Title is, I Serve a Risen Saviour. You've probably heard of it, some of you. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe this is a new one, all of you. You must have heard it, Craig. That's fine. Good. The chorus goes like this. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. If Jesus Christ has taken up residence within your heart today, then you know that he lives. And there is reassurance for all of us that when we are his, we will live forevermore. But if you do not have that reassurance, can I ask you to go back to step one again? Recognize his glory. Recognize your unworthiness. And repent. And be saved.